We continue this morning in our series in 1 Corinthians. Really had a struggle this week deciding where to begin in chapter 10. We have not been in that territory yet. And the reason for the struggle is because if you're with us on Lord's Day evenings, you may remember that very recently we did a four-part series on the first 13 verses of chapter 10. After praying about it and thinking about it, though, I realized that we will have certainly have lost the forest for the trees. And so in order to not lose that necessary continuity, we want to cover the whole thing in one shot this morning. So please, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And what we have essentially here in the opening 12 verses of chapter 10 is a history lesson in holiness. If you can cast your mind back far enough to remember perhaps your school days, you might recall that you either loved history or you hated history. And I think that if most people were honest, especially when you were young, you fell in the latter category of that. You loathed it. You wondered what in the world was the deal with those dog-eared pages of the past. I actually thought, I can't believe I thought that because I love it so much today, but that was the case with me. Why do I have to learn all those dates? Who cares about all that old stuff, you know? What relevancy does it have to my life today? It was George Santayana, a famous Harvard philosophy professor, not recommending Santayana, by the way, but he was correct when he said, those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. And he was right. If there's any good reason to learn history accurately, it's that we should not repeat the same mistakes made by those who have gone before us, whether they be in the political sense or the military sense or an ethical sense or whatever realm you want to talk about. Well, as we come to chapter 10, we can view history with regards to a spiritual sense. It provides for us yet another glimpse into that, at least into the memory of a great cloud of witnesses, only this time, not so much of those that have gone on before us to glory, but those who could have, but who absolutely did not. We have before us an example not so much of how to do things, but really how not to do them. And I wonder today if our lack of an unbiased study of both American and world history in general, if that really accounts for the fact that we're not only repeating many of the mistakes that have been made by previous generations in the past, but are now beginning to even exceed those things. May I say, what is true on the secular level can happen just as readily on the spiritual level. And that is really the intent for penning these first 12 verses. Here in this chapter, we have an Old Testament history of Israel, and particularly their failures with regard to obeying the word and the will of God. Now, by now, Lord willing, we know that Corinth, geographically, was a city in the nation of Greece. And so we would all be forgiven for thinking that the church at Corinth consisted mostly of Gentiles, no doubt, that there was a large Gentile population there. But I would make the suggestion, because I am convinced that it can be borne out, that there was a large contingency also of Jews that had been saved and added to the church. And I base that partially on the opening statement made in verse 1 of chapter 10. Will you notice? He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So Paul there is including himself in that pronoun, our, since we're not ignorant of his credentials as the Pharisee among all the Pharisees. He was one of many in the church at Corinth that had a Jewish background, I'm sure, and only they really could understand the import of the historical Old Testament data that the Paul was providing to these brand new Christians there in that ancient city. But I want to ask again, what is the purpose of giving such a history lesson to these new believers in this very important city in the ancient Near East? Well, I think that the foundational answer to that is found in two passages. First vessel, verse 11. Notice it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And verse 6 also bears out the same thought, but with a better, more pointed application. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So you have these historical occurrences that Paul says occurred as ensamples, tupos. Literally, we got our word types from this. They were representations to us of spiritual truths that we need to learn by way of principle, you see. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inscripturate these things for us, even into this meeting this morning, right into the 21st century, so that we might be able to learn from the mistakes of people that went before us and avoid them. Notice he says, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Literally, he means they're those that are living at a time when this age is drawing to a close. That's the idea there. And that would be us, if nobody else. What a sensitive, literate Christian would deny that we're approaching the consummation, the climax of all time. I mean, we could be done here before this day is over, as far as you and I are, that know the Lord are concerned. If ever there was a time where men are living as people upon whom the ends of the age has come, that would be our time. And yet, if ever there was a time that these pictures, within the accurate, factual, historic history of Old Testament Israel, are relevant, it is today. The temptations that the Israelites fell into are of the same core that many believers face in their lives today, in this day and age. Now, I want to begin, if you like to look at your outline, on the number one, and that would be some introductory applications and gleanings that we can deduce from a narrative like this, from this passage. And I've listed three of them for you. First of all, we need to acknowledge that New Testament Christians, they must come to a conviction that the Old Testament scriptures are a necessary part of their life. Right? They are not optional. This has been a rather tragic mistake made amongst dispensationalists of all people who have discounted the principal information included in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Perhaps you're familiar with the old saying that if you look at somebody's Bible, you usually find that the New Testament is all dog-eared and thumb-ended, and then you would make a beeline to the Psalms and Proverbs and see the same thing, while the rest of the Bible, namely, the rest of the Old Testament, has suffered from lack of use. And that's true. People have tended to just jump right from the New Testament to the Psalms and Proverbs. And if we're honest, if you've ever tried to read through the Bible systematically, some of those most difficult portions are undoubtedly in the Old Testament, particularly the genealogies, amen? And that Pentateuch, which is the very portion of Scripture that Paul is homing in on in this very passage before us this morning. Nevertheless, we need to remember that all of the early church had, until they had the finished canon of the New Testament, all they had was the Old Testament Scriptures. And here, the strong Pauline insinuation is that ignorance of that principal information found in the Old Testament, ignorance of that will result in our spiritual detriment and could even prove to be fatal to our continual spiritual life. That's the first application. We must acknowledge as a people that the Old Testament is relevant and should be used by us. Now, an offshoot of that, and it is an offshoot directly, is that the New Testament Christian has got to be faithful to read his Bible. Not only do we need to understand the Old Testament's important, we need to actually read it. That might seem obvious to people here at Calvary Baptist Church. I don't know whether it is or not. I hope it is, but you'd think that it would be obvious to these Corinthians, wouldn't you? Many of whom were Jews. But it seems that they had either developed a case of amnesia or, amazingly enough, were still very much unaware of these Old Testament accounts that they should have been brought up with. Now, as we go through them, maybe they might prick your memory. Ring the proverbial bell, if you please, unless, of course, you've just skipped over them or have never seen them your whole life. If you come to church here regularly, that would be, frankly, impossible. But what we need to do is systematically read our Bibles each and every year. That's why we pass out that little guide and help at the beginning of each year to help us to do that. That is an exercise worthy of your endeavor. Now, a third application, and this is very important, especially, I think, for our young people, found again in verse 11. Let me just state the application, and that is that New Testament Christians have to maintain the conviction that Old Testament narratives were born of factual history. These are not fairy tales. Notice verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them. They happened in time, in space. They happened for ensamples. I mean, one could nearly stop right after the word happened. Now all these things happened. Not in someone's imagination, they happened. Beloved, the Old Testament scriptures, thank God we have kids to teach, you know, in our Sunday schools and wherever else the opportunity can be found. But these are not just simple, may I say, Sunday school stories read as so many fairy tales to hang spiritual applications on. Regardless of what may be espoused in the university halls and in liberal churches, these things, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says that they happened, and they have to be taken literally. Why? Because they contain ensamples, types. Harry Ironside, in his chapter on this particular passage, he has a title over it. He calls it Old Testament Types of New Testament Truths. Very well put. And that's really what this passage is. It is a literal history lesson in holiness from the Old Testament designed to benefit New Testament people in our day and age. If I can drag the broader context back into the discussion, we note that chapter 10 appears right in the midst. We're actually at the tail end now of that whole debate that began back in the beginning of chapter 8 over meat that was sacrificed to idols. And you know what the deal is, I hope by now. Some with theological knowledge knew that the meat that had been sacrificed to the idol meant nothing because the idol is a no thing. They knew that the meat and drink does not commend anybody to God, and consequently that it cannot mean anything detrimental to your spiritual condition if participated in. They knew that. They had Paul calls them the strong brother. Nevertheless, the danger remained, and what a slippery slope it could be, that with that correct spiritual theological knowledge that they might still erect, even unwittingly, a stumbling block for the weaker brother, not to mention the additional danger of this knowledge puffing themselves up to the extent that they burst like a balloon. Their arrogance, in other words, because they know something, just might lead to their own fall and their own stumbling, which none of them would ever admit to. Well, let's just ever so briefly review. Back in chapters 8 and 9, he's told them that liberty, because of your knowledge, is not license. That's what Paul adds to the discussion of Romans 14. Liberty is not license. Yes, I may possess certain freedoms in Christ, but never at the expense of my brother. There's something that has to regulate my liberty in the Lord Jesus, and that would be love. Love for God, first of all, and then consequently love for the brethren. So the possession and awareness of my liberty, that does not necessarily guarantee success. In fact, history records cases of the continued deliverance of a people from oppression only to be led into a brand new type of bondage. What good is it to be set free from the will of another only to come again to become a slave of your own sinful will? That's a circular event that nobody wants to really participate in. And all these illustrations that we'll see this morning, they demonstrate how arrogance, even though I may be right, can lead to destruction, sin. And each one of these illustrations displays the danger of not exercising discipline in conjunction with my liberty in the Lord Jesus. To those that may have thought that they need to learn nothing more, notice what the apostle says to them in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, right? That's the strong brother that knows that the idol is nothing and that he can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Let that guy take heed lest he what? Fall. Yeah, that guy's going to fall. And then he goes on to say, there's been no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And he elaborates on that statement. But beware if you think that you're so strong and so cool that you cannot fall. And really what he's doing is he's borrowing from the sentiment of Proverbs 16 and verse 18, where Solomon says, their pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. One of the surest ways to fall into sin as a believer is overconfidence. Let's call it self-confidence. I think you might agree with me by now, if you've been with us, that was a problem in Corinth. How many times have we found this little phrase puffed up? And there's more yet to come as we move through the epistle. Wasn't that the reason back in chapter 4 for Paul's satiric remark in verse 8? Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. We're made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. We're fools for Christ's sake. But ye, you all are wise in Christ. You're so puffed up. You can hear the sanctified sarcasm in the apostle's voice as he castigates these people for their prideful self-confidence, which inevitably would lead to a massive fall. They felt that they were so strong in their knowledge that they could just freely associate with pagans in every realm and purpose of life, including the ceremonies and social activities associated with paganism, and do it regularly. And they felt that because they were so strong, they would never be morally, much less spiritually, affected. And Paul calls that self-deception. You not only run the possibility of harm or the weaker brother, you also, your own spiritual life, as you plunge headlong over the precipice. You know, friends, most cannot live long on the far edge of freedom without falling into temptation and then into sin. And that's why you have the opening statement of verse 13, that no temptation has taken you except what's common to man. But the point of what Paul's been talking about here is that the loving Christian, and I'm not talking about those that love other people, I'm talking about those that do that because they first love God. They don't try and stretch Christian liberty to an extreme. He doesn't see his life as a contest to see just how close to evil and sin he can get without being torched or offending God. That is not the attitude of a spiritual man. And if that's the way that you operate, then you are on the precipice of disaster. Now, please, don't misunderstand. I don't want to take anything for granted. He's not talking about falling out of your salvation. That is impossible. He's talking about falling from a walk of holiness that you can enjoy Christ in your pilgrimage in the days you have left. He's talking about falling from usefulness, which is a titanic danger for every one of us. Friends, the Lord doesn't take lightly this matter of believers sinning in his sight. And believe me, I've heard 100 times that God is a God of love, and that he is so quick to forgive and forget, and he is, actually. It's actually true. But it's what my attitude about that is that gets me into trouble. I wonder, could it just be that maybe we all need a dose of realism that is found in this particular passage of Scripture? I think if many of us fear to sin more, methinks that we would fall into sin a whole lot less, and we just might be a little bit more faithful to Christ. That brings us to the second point in your outline. We want to look at specific historical incidents actual history that occurred in the life of Israel where newly found liberties were violated and what the consequences were. All right, in the first four verses, what we're looking at here is a selected emphasis of Old Testament privileges that every one of them enjoyed. And then beginning in verse 6, you have it narrowed down to certain individuals. But notice, first of all, and again in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." Right? Notice he's talking about the brethren here, and that refers actually back to the disqualification from service that he had just finished chapter 9 with. Some of you might find yourself adokimos, disqualified. And because there is that ever-present danger of becoming, it's translated, castaway in our text, that they should all be well acquainted with the mistakes that their forefathers made in the wilderness wanderings. So the Apostle Paul begins to outline the various privileges that belong to those who bore the name of God in the Old Testament, which should have encouraged them onto godliness, but instead the opposite happened during those wilderness wanderings. Because no matter how many privileges they had, they still went round and around and around and around, not for 10, not for 20, not for 30, but for 40 years in a continual cycle and circle of sin because they refused to allow God's goodness to lead them to repentance. Now let's make some observations. First of all, will you notice that in these four verses, five times you have the appearance of the word all. Five times expressing the equality of their mutual experience. There were no exceptions. They all experienced the same thing. And what that also means by extension is there weren't any self-made spiritual giants among them that earned these privileges of spirituality. They all experienced the mercy of God. They were recipients of the grace of God. And yet the majority of them failed to capitalize on it. These privileges fell under four headings, four historical statements that produce for you and I this morning examples that God expects us to learn. So let's see if we can do that. Number one, emancipation from Egypt with subsequent supernatural guidance. They had supernatural guidance. Paul says, "You should not be ignorant of this, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea." Supernatural guidance. According to Exodus 13, the children of Israel, as they were being led out of Egypt, they were being guided by day by a pillar of cloud and by night by a pillar of fire, both easily seen. Those two pillars guided them everywhere. They didn't have to wonder for a moment where they're going to go now. Do I make a left turn or a right turn? That decision never had to be made. If you were to summarize that particular spiritual privilege, I would call that supernatural guidance all of the days of their life. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine that actually being the case in a visible way. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all they had to do was look up and look for the pillar, whether it was day or night. That's all they had to do. And they knew right where God was. And, you know, just look outside of your tent. I mean, if the thing is moving a few feet to the left, you go with it. It's moving to the right, you follow it. And then when it stopped, you stopped. And you pitched your tent again in the organized order that God had given them by tribe. When it started to move again, you pull up pegs and you begin to journey. And all they needed to do was have their eyes open and follow the pillar. There's nothing to guess. There's no guessing game involved. Following God's guidance was as simple as opening your eyes and taking a look. Imagine that. That's an astonishing thing. I mean, we have the same thing. We can look in the Bible and know what God's will is if we're honest enough with ourselves to apply the principles honestly. But to actually see with your eyes 24 hours a day, having that what ultimately amounted to a hotline to heaven, like these Israelites. I mean, that's supernatural guidance, friends. I mean, yeah, we have guidance today, but I mean, it's not the kind that we can see with our two eyeballs. So they had the supernatural guidance, and then secondly, they crossed the Red Sea and experienced the supernatural deliverance. In the second half of verse 1. Now that, Paul there is making a beeline right for Exodus 14, and particularly verse 21. It says there, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." What an amazing miracle. What a picture. What a picture of the cross of Christ. Now think about that. 400 years of slavery. This country is not even 300 years old. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. All of that multiplied maltreatment that they received in that bondage. And then God sent 10 historic real plagues. And then he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, opening up that water, causing them to walk through without their feet even getting wet. That was a supernatural deliverance. Every physical law would have demanded that they had drowned. But because God was a reality in their experience, because he literally intervened for them in space and time and in the world, right on time, they were delivered in a supernatural way. Even to this day, in Jewish homes, they celebrate the Passover. In fact, the Passover just ended the other day. It's still the touchstone of Judaism today because it was such a supernatural deliverance. I mean, think of it. Here's this nation. Chosen by God himself, not because they were so great or so powerful or because they had more beautiful people than any other people, but because God just chose them. A nation that he brought out of bondage in Egypt, a nation that he delivered through that sea, a nation that he guided for 40 years of backsliding through that wilderness with all of these privileges of emancipation from the slavery and the sin of Egypt. And yet here they are disqualified by God. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Those were the Old Testament castaways. And what Paul is saying to us and to the Corinthians is, beware that that doesn't happen to you. Spiritual guidance. Spiritual deliverance. Thirdly, immersion into Moses. They had the privilege of being identified not only with God, but the man of God's choosing to lead them. Spiritual leadership they had. Now some get verse 2 very confused. It's actually, if it wasn't so sad, it would be hysterical. What some have done with verse 2. Now you can imagine what's been done. "And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So what do you think of that? What do you think some have done with that verse? They've tried to explain that the clouded pillar that guided them by day used to sprinkle them with drops of rain. Like a Presbyterian baptism of infants. Utter and complete nonsense. You know, even if a believer today rejects baptism by immersion, which is the only real way to do it, the only biblical way to do it, the central idea of this particular illustration is identification. They identified with God's man and thus with God. You can see the same thing in Romans 6, where you and I are identified in believers' baptism by immersion, identifying with the Lord's death and burial and resurrection. And that's what it's the same thing here. They were identified with God and with Moses as they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. In fact, in Paul's day, if you went to get a garment dyed, you would actually go to the merchant there in Corinth, and you would actually say with your mouth the verb, you would say baptizo. You'd hand the thing over, and you would say, "I want it baptizo." Essentially, you would tell the guy, "Dip it, submerge it." And by submerging the garment in this different colored dye, the dye would externally change the identity of the garment. It used to be white or something else, and now it's purple, or now it's red, or whatever it is. Israel comes out of Egypt. They're becoming a nation unto Moses and unto God. And God says that they were baptized in that sense through the Red Sea, spiritually dipped, if you please, into a union with God and Moses, and particularly Moses' leadership over them. So you see that in Exodus 14, at the beginning of this journey, they had respect for Moses. They appreciated and acknowledged his leadership over them. They were baptized into it. Verse 31 of Exodus 14, it says, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." They couldn't deny Moses and say and claim to be believing God, you see. So we could summarize it all in that they had supernatural guidance, that cloud by day, the fire by night. They had supernatural deliverance through the Red Sea. They had supernatural leadership, the meekest man that ever lived, Moses, being immersed unto him. And then fourthly, they had nutrition and supernatural food and drink. Manna from heaven, the rock which was Christ. Notice again, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat." I'm in verse 3. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So the spiritual food that they literally ate with their lips and teeth and tongues and landed in their stomachs, of course, that's a reference to the manna, the angel's food, if you please, bread from heaven that came down from heaven, which God supplied faithfully, beloved, for 40 years, 6 days a week, every day except the Sabbath. They never went hungry, at least not according to Exodus 16, and Psalm 78 affirms that. Spiritual meat, the text says. Okay. Doesn't mean that it wasn't literal food. It means that there was more significance to this manna than just feeding the stomach. It means that its source was supernatural, that there was a, if you please, a spiritual nutrition in this particular substance given for the feeding of the stomach and for their spiritual well-being. And then, fascinatingly enough, and there's controversy about this too, it says that they also drank of this rock that followed them in verse 4. Now, did a rock actually follow them around? The ancient Jews believe it did. In fact, they still teach today that that rock actually followed them around somehow through the all 40 years of that wilderness journey. And, of course, it acted like a kind of a fountain, you know, like a keg. You just tap into it, and it provided water on tap wherever you went. I'm not saying that God can do anything. He can make a rock follow them around. That if that's what happened, it would happen. I think what more likely happened, though, is that when they arrived at Rephidim, they all complained because there was no water to drink. Maybe you'll remember that in Exodus 17 and verse 1. But at the instruction of God, who God told to speak to the rock, Moses in disgust strikes the rock, the designated rock, and you know what happened. Water miraculously flowed out of it. And I think that what happened then from there on was that it constantly just kept flowing. It flowed all through those dry riverbeds, all along the designated path that God would take them on wherever they walked. And everybody was able to share in that miraculous provision for their thirst. So all they had their own running stream alongside them everywhere that they went from then on. I think that that's possibly what happened, and the Bible calls that the rock following them. It was spiritual in that it was a type of Christ, their Messiah, and he was with them at all times also. So they had supernatural guidance, supernatural deliverance, supernatural leadership, and supernatural nutrition from none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, his presence with them. And even before he took upon himself human flesh, he had his hands in the affairs of his people, and he provided them with all the water that their bodies could ever want or need. Friends, this is just one of many examples. If a JW comes to you, anybody else comes to you, and ever try to argue that Jesus was not God, that he absolutely was not God, here, I mean, you don't need any more proof than right here. The Lord Jesus said, based on statements like this in the Old Testament, I and my Father are one. I don't know whether there's anybody here, and you know, I don't know, you may not be saved, or maybe you are a believer and you're backslidden because you're still trying to find sustenance and nourishment in the things of this world only. If this passage tells you anything, it tells you that there was only one way that this group of people, numbered in the millions, for these 40 years through the wilderness, the only way that they could be delivered from their own corruption was through that rock that followed them as they found satisfaction in the Savior alone. None but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Think about those Jews, they got shot yesterday. If only they could see that. I mean, you would think, wouldn't you, with supernatural guidance, supernatural deliverance, supernatural leadership, supernatural nutrition, being emancipated from Egypt, immersed into Moses, nourished by Christ himself, that they would be a very thankful and devoted people, and that they would follow in obedience any command that the Lord would give unto them. So what a surprise. I think God expects us to be shocked in verse 5, where it says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Friends, the many of them, do you understand that the many of them was really most of them? I mean, I'm not trying to rearrange the wording here. It was most of them. Many of them, that's the greatest understatement in the world, because if you calculate it out of the hundreds of thousands in that first generation that came out of Egypt and that went 40 years through the wilderness, how many survived? Two. Two out of millions. Two. Well, maybe not millions, out of that first generation. Joshua and Caleb, the only two to get into the promised land. I mean, even Moses and Aaron were disqualified. They didn't make it. Moses is disqualified because he struck that rock at Meribah instead of speaking to it. And, I mean, God is serious when he says something. You know, we think that we can manipulate God and that God will just condescend to what we want. It doesn't work that way. Paul says that most of them, all but two of them, God was not well pleased with. What a terrible statement. Look, why? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. In other words, the wilderness got the better of them. I think what it means even more than that is that they were laid low in the wilderness. I mean, literally, the picture, friends, and this is shocking to us, because this is not the kind of God that the contemporary Americans want to picture. We don't want to accept the severity of God along with the goodness of God. But the picture really is bodies, dead bodies by the thousands strewn all over the wilderness, all over the desert, disqualified from the prize, and only two of them over the age of 20 wind up getting into the promised land. That's the picture. So God was ultimately disgusted with the majority of them, and he disqualified them from the prize of the promised land. Imagine the graphic scene. that Paul's painting here for these Corinthians. I mean, isn't it? It's an unbelievable scene. Dead bodies like broken potsherds, vessels not meet for the master's use, vessels that Paul would speak of later as vessels of dishonor. What a spectacle is called up by the apostle before the eyes of these self-satisfied Corinthians. Of those Old Testament bodies, filled to the brim every day with miraculous food and water, and yet strewn across the soil of the desert. With all those privileges, what a shock. And you might say, well, why does he have to be so shocking and use such a horrible illustration? How can you apply such terrible, harsh judgment from God to the church? Well, here's why. Verse 11. Because it's an example. It's a type. Tupas. Here's the word, friends. Let me talk to you about this just for a second. Tupas means to strike with a blow that will leave an impression. This is the word that was used for the stamp that was put on the emperor's coin. You struck the coin and it made the mark of the emperor's image on the coin. That's what this word is. In fact, in John's gospel, it's used of the very nail prints of the blessed Lord applied to his body. That's what Paul wants this illustration to do, to make a lasting impression, to leave a blow with these people that they'll never forget. He wants it to be an admonition in verse 11, an instruction that sets into their thinking the need that maybe I need to change my attitude. I need to ask God to help me with my pride, and I need to change a behavior. It's shock treatment to get them to change their ways and their thoughts and their lives, because they will be under the chastisement of God if they do not. So you see, friends, it's amazing to think that there are actually dangers in Christian maturity as well as Christian immaturity. Overconfidence would be the undoing of these people. Self-confidence. If you just would consider this for a moment, I'll ask the question, could this mean then that these other Christians that Paul calls the weak brethren, who maybe don't know as much as they knew with regards to the scriptures, as what is allowable by way of liberty and what is not, what to do and not to do, that maybe, just maybe, could it be that they were holier than the strong brethren and that they would be rewarded in a greater way because at least they didn't defile their consciences? At least they operated with what little light they had, being obedient and desiring to be so. Now listen, far be it from me to excuse ignorance or error. I'm not trying to do that. But is it possible that this explains the reason why so many men in history have been blessed of God, even though they weren't exactly the sharpest tack in the rack? I just wonder. All right, we've looked at some of the privileges of liberty and what it would take to get disqualified, even though you could have capitalized on those privileges. And now he leads them on in this argument, and he speaks to them of the pitfalls of the liberty that accompany an improper response to my Christian liberty. Imagine it as they become dissatisfied, really ungrateful towards God, and they just kept longing to go back to Egypt. That's the statement of Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. Oh, if only we had those leeks and garlic. And they're cursing Moses for having led them out to die in the wilderness. And they even come to the stage of saying to Moses, we're sick of this food from heaven. We're tired of it. How astonishing. They could see it miraculously falling every day. They say, we're sick of it. I think it would have to be one of the most horrible sights in the universe to see a child of heaven reject heavenly food in favor of the filth of this earth. It happens all the time. Happens every Lord's Day. All right, so let's wrap this up by looking quickly at verses 6 through 10 and some of these Old Testament pitfalls that were experienced by the majority of these people. All right? Now, this is where we did our series a couple of months ago on Lord's Day evenings. We looked at all four of these. And so let's just go through them quickly. First of all, idolatry in verses 6 and 7. Notice it says, these things were our examples, verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. I just can't help but wonder, is there somebody here right now, you're a believer, but here, and only you know this, day and night you crave after evil things that do not bring you closer to Christ. That's where your heart is most of the time. Solomon says, do not be envious of evildoers. But if you look at verse 7, here it is. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat, and here's how the whole golden calf thing was summarized. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They made a party out of apostasy. I mean, they're hardly out of Egypt. And they start in while Moses is up on the mount meeting with God, and now they're down in the valley building a golden calf and start to worship the thing. Now, don't misunderstand, because many do. The common opinion here is they invented a new god and now they're worshiping this new god. The sad thing, friends, is that that's not what they were doing. That is not what they were doing. They built that calf and they had the audacity to say that they did it in the name of Jehovah, the Lord. That's what happens today in contemporary Christendom. They're worshiping the golden calf, Aaron said, as the one that brought them out of Egypt. They knew it was Jehovah. Aaron builds the altar to the calf. He even declares, he says, we're going to have a feast to the Lord. You can look at it in the book of Exodus. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the calf is right there. They're having a feast to the Lord in the presence of this monstrosity that is allowing them to have sex orgies and all the other garbage that went down while Moses was up on the hill getting the Ten Commandments. Sounds like today to me. But what Paul is doing here is he's quoting what Moses said of them. Notice he says, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This satanic orgy of paganism right under the Mount of God, the very one that was lightning and thunder and the presence of God obviously there. And they're doing all this in the name of the Lord. I can't help but think back on my days in religion. It just reminds me of it, you know, utterly deluded I was as a young boy by false teachers, lost teachers, false priests. In fact, you can ask a Catholic today, why is it that you bow down to idols and pray to them? Because that's what we did. And we were forced to do it. And if you didn't do it, you were in trouble. And they'll tell you that we don't worship false gods. Those images are what help us to worship God. It's the same exact thing. Those images put me in contact with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not to mention the perpetual Virgin Mary as well. An absolute direct contradiction to true worship and the contemporary counterpart to what happened in the day of Moses. Are we getting this, friends? This is why we're not ecumenical. They're worshiping the true and living God using these baseless images to do it. And while they're doing that, God's writing the second commandment. You know what the second commandment is? Thou shalt not have any graven images to use as a prop toward the worship of the true and living God. I can still remember the church I grew up in. If it didn't have 50 statues in it, it had none. There was a statue everywhere. And you were expected to genuflect in front of this idol. And judging from the ending of 1 John, it evidently was still a problem in the first century, because 1 John ends with, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." Of course, you don't have to bow down to a piece of wood to be guilty of idolatry. I mean, what is it that seizes the adoration in your heart that is due and reserved for God alone? You know, I mean, it can be anything that takes God's place on the throne of your heart. And it's as bad as if you had made your own golden calf. It's the same thing. There is no difference, beloved. Idolatry. The second pitfall is sexual immorality. Something rampant in contemporary Christendom. Say, "You got to be kidding me." No, I'm not. Verse 8, "Neither let us commit fornication." Any discrepancy about what that is? "As some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Now he's hearkening back to the account as it's recorded in Numbers 25. And I don't have time this morning to go into the difference in the account in Numbers 25. It says there that there was 24,000 who fell. And now here in Corinthians, it says that there was 23,000 that fell in a day. So, there must be errors in the Bible. That there's no other explanation, that there's got to be mistakes in the scriptures. Friends, the book of Numbers includes the subsequent deaths after that, those that fell in the plague. And apart from that, you can see the relevance to sexual immorality here with idolatry in the city of Corinth. Those two things went hand in hand. Wherever there was sexual immorality, there was idolatry with it. Here's the temple of Aphrodite. I still remember seeing it when I was there. The ruins of it are very clear. Up there on the Acrocorinthus, on that great hill, with all those Vestal virgins, thousands of ritualistic pagan prostitutes serving their false gods in the name of religion. In fact, historically, in ancient pagan religions, idolatry was almost always inseparably linked with sexual immorality. And some of these Corinthians were going right back to their old ways. Now, friends, I know I'm looking at people. There's probably no one here doing anything like that. I pray that that's not the case. We're not on that low level. But may I say to all of us this morning that anything that is inconsistent with purity should be done away with in your life. These self-confident Corinthians, they flirted with their wicked environment until they became once again under its spell. And you'll recall perhaps that back in chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul tells them to flee fornication. He's got to tell them, the Christian, the church, to flee fornication. That means you need to make sure that you don't leave a forwarding address behind you. You think, "I can handle this situation. I can watch this. I can take that relationship. I won't go too far," until the temptations get stronger and stronger and stronger. And before you know it, it's too late. And now you are in the pit with the devil. Now, let's be honest for a moment today, where many Christians think it's all right to go to clubs and do everything that the world does. You cannot go to those places, participate in the things that go on there, gaze upon those scenes, and claim that you are now closer to Christ as a result of participating in that activity. You can't do it. You would surely be a liar. And that's why he told them to flee from fornication. The third thing that's mentioned is putting God to the test, or questioning God's faithfulness. Notice verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ." Friends, if Christ wasn't God, how could they be testing Christ in the wilderness? I mean, Psalm 78 says that they tempted God in the wilderness. And this text says it was Christ. I mean, what did they say to God and to Moses? Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Do you know what God's response to that was? It wasn't pleasant. Numbers 21:6 says that he sent serpents. And Paul agrees with him in verse 9. As some of them also tempted God and were destroyed of serpents. And Psalm 78 says it was because they limited the Holy One of Israel. And they said, can God furnish us a table in the wilderness? Can you imagine the audacity after seeing that white stuff fall out of the sky every single day of their life? After watching the miracle of that water being provided every single day when there was no water anywhere near in that Sinai Peninsula. Can God furnish us a table in the wilderness? In other words, this testing God is the equivalent of just saying, I don't trust him. I don't believe him. I don't trust his promises. And I'm not going to claim them either because I don't believe them. And this isn't really so much a holy argumentation with God from the standpoint of faith, asking God to do what he has said he will do. See, even beyond those things, friends, the Israelites were daring God to move, and they were doing it with an attitude of doubt and craving something else that he was not willing to provide for them. How's that done today? Exactly the same way. The same way that the Corinthians were doing it, pushing their liberty to the limits, seeing how much of the flesh they could indulge in, how much of the world they could enjoy without categorically and intrinsically sinning. Saying, we're of grace, not of law. We're free. God forgives. We can't lose our salvation no matter what we do. So why not get everything out of life that we can? You've never heard any Christian say that, have you? I'll tell you, if I had a dollar for every time I heard that, friends, I would have my retirement done. I would. But for now, let me just say, that is not pleasing to God. That is not a way to show your gratitude. And the Corinthians found out. They found that out around the Lord's table. Here they are getting drunk at the love feast. And the next thing you know, a bunch of them are dead. The fourth pitfall is grumbling, murmuring, gossiping. Grumble on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Grumble on Thursday, too. That's what it says. Some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Powerful stuff, friends. I mean, these are God's people. At least they're naming God's name. And the destroyer is this angel that killed the firstborn in Egypt. And the Bible says that God sent a plague and it wiped out 14,700 people in one shot. This is the same angel that slew the firstborn in Egypt, but later killed 70,000 because of David's census in 2 Samuel 24. Probably the same angel of the Lord that slew 185,000 Assyrians in 2 Chronicles 32. And God turns him on his own people. Why? Because they're grumbling. You say gossip is no big deal. Really? Gossiping's no big deal? It's a huge deal. Grumbling was the sign that they were completely dissatisfied with God in their lives. And they challenged his wisdom. Now, you and I don't do this, do we? Challenge God's wisdom. Complain, murmur, question his sovereignty, test God, doubt God. Are we involved in some way, whether mentally or physically, in something that we ought not to be involved in? Reminds me of the pastor that gave a series of sermons on this very thing, just like we did on Lord's Day evenings. And he called the series The Sins of the Saints. And one of the gossipers and grumblers in the church, apparently under conviction, it was a woman, says to the pastor at the door, after all, preacher, sin in the life of a Christian is different from sin in the life of an unsaved person. This whole liberty thing. And the pastor very astutely, very quickly said, you're right, it's worse. To sin against law is one thing, friends, but surely to sin against grace of God, that's something else. Now, look, this is a severe passage. I understand that, and I don't want to be the bearer. I don't want to ruin your day. I hope we're not doing that, but I wonder, is there a dry desert patch in your heart this morning? Is there a piece of your soul that is lying parched, and you have not allowed the Lord Jesus and His Word to nourish your soul for weeks on end, maybe even months? Actually, friends, even if you go days, that's too long. Maybe there's some prickly attitudes that you have against someone right in this room, against someone else, which means you have a problem with Christ Himself. Maybe there are thorns of lust and idolatry, or the gravel and grit of grumbling, and it's calloused your feet towards God and your sensitivity toward His will for your life and your soul. I just want to remind you, friends, God loves you. He loves you. And those He loves, He chastens. He's not chastening the world. Ever wonder why God doesn't just drop an A-bomb on the world? Because they don't belong to Him. May I say to you, the Lord Jesus is the oasis, the Kadesh Barnea, if you please, where you can find refreshment, water, forgiveness, and rest, providing you come to Him, allowing His goodness to lead you to repentance. The Bible says, I will give you the water of life freely, and you will never thirst again. So come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And He will do it. The overwhelming majority of you here this morning have discovered that He's done that with you. You have rest. What a wonderful thing. Father, help us not to be guilty of such a terrible presumption that we can sin with a high hand because we have eternal security, regardless of what effect that may have on our brethren in Christ, and expect to be right with You in our deportment. Save us from that, and we'll be so grateful, not only for our own sakes, but for Yours as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.